Reading to 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2. And I'll be reading from verses 28 down through chapter 3, verse 10. So 1 John chapter 2, beginning at 28 down to 3:10. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. May God bless the reading of his holy word.
Again, let's pray together. Well, I'll ask you to turn to 1 John. We're actually moving through 1 John quicker than I thought. Might not take 20 years. We might do it in 10. So we thank God for this little letter, for what it is he seeks to teach us through it. We're going to look at just a brief section this evening. We're going to begin at verse 28 of chapter 2 and just go down to verse 3 of chapter 3. The first two verses, verses 28 and 29, they really form a bridge between the two chapters. 28 is a summary of chapter 2. It looks back. And then verse 29 is an introduction, and it looks forward to what's coming in chapter 3. So if we begin just at verse 28, and now little children abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So in this conclusion to this particular section, John is returning to very familiar themes. He raises the idea again of dear children, these are beloved ones, expressing again his love, his care, his pastoral, fatherly concern for these particular people. And we get that back from verse 1. And then that little phrase, abide in him. We won't be spending much time on that. We've already looked at that in particular in verse 27. It's important to understand that it's not just fellowship with God in Christ that's necessary for the believer, but it's ongoing, it's continuing fellowship. Fellowship is not a once-in-a-lifetime event and then you move on. There are some people, I think, who have some sort of experience with God, and then they move on. They don't fellowship with him, they don't concern themselves with what it is he wants in their life, but they look back and they think, well, there was this transformational moment. But if there's not this continuing, if there's not this ongoing, if there's not this never-ending relationship, this desire, this hunger for fellowship with God, then there's probably no relationship with God at all. And one of the long-term reasons for this abiding, this dwelling, is described in that sentence, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. There's not a lot said in this particular letter about the return, the second coming of Christ, but it's certainly mentioned here in verse 28. It's also mentioned in chapter 3, verse 2. But John, even though he deals with it briefly, he states it quite confidently. The phrase he uses is not if he appears, but it's when. He says, but when he appears, understanding that this is an event that is definitely going to take place. And the he who will appear in the future is the same him in which we abide. He's drawing a connection, I think, between our present reality as we're abiding in him and that future perfect reality when he returns and takes us to be with himself. So his return, we understand, will be visible. It'll be apparent. It won't be secret. I'm convinced it will be virtually instantaneous. As quick as you can blink your eye, in 1 second the Lord is not there, and the next second he is. And he returns with his angels. We're told as the lightning goes from east to west, and you've seen lightning cross the sky. It's not quite instantaneous, but it's pretty close. And that's how the Lord is going to return. And when he appears, he'll come again the second time to take us to glory, and he will be seen by everyone. Now, we're reminded here, I think, that our fellowship with him is not something that is just in prayer and meditation. That's something that's wonderful. We pray to the Lord, we meditate upon his word, and we have that quiet, peaceful interaction with the Lord on our own, and that's important. But he's telling us that when he returns, there is a completion that's going to take place. There is an absolute fulfillment that will take place. That even though we enjoy and rejoice in the fellowship we have now, it's really not to be compared to what kind of fellowship we're going to have after he returns. So for the believer, there should be this anticipation. There should be this hunger. There should be this desire for the Lord's return. And we trust that's the case. There's, I think, room here for excitement, room here for a longing for the second coming of Jesus. But in the meantime, while we wait on the Lord, he wants us to wait with a level of confidence about him. Not confidence about ourselves. He's not saying, when he talks about confidence here in this particular verse, we may have confidence. That's not confidence in us. That would be difficult. There are lots of reasons why we can't have confidence in ourselves, because of our waywardness and our inconsistencies. But our confidence is in Jesus and in his constancy and in his faithfulness. So we speak with confidence about him. And we have confidence in him at that day to take us home. So again, we're not looking to ourselves, to our works, to our own understanding of things. We look to Christ. And our confidence is in him. Our faith is in him. Our trust is in him that when he returns, he will take us home. And we have that based on promises from the Word of God. And I think from the witness of the indwelling Spirit. The Spirit of God who speaks to our spirit and convinces us in the greatest way possible that we are indeed children of God. Now, when he does come, and we have confidence that he will, we won't be ashamed. We won't be ashamed at that particular moment when he comes, because we understand now, we will understand more fully then, that our sins are forgiven. That's why we're not going to be ashamed. We would be ashamed if we had sins to bring before the Lord and they weren't covered, they weren't dealt with, that we had to face him with those sins on our own. But all of our sins in Christ have been forgiven. We're going to stand before the Lord, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when we stand in his presence, that's not something that's going to be totally new, is it? Because we've had fellowship with him here. We have fellowship with the Lord Jesus here in this life. So we're not strangers to him. It's not something that will start in a brand new sense. It will be at a higher level. It will be at a purer level. But our relationship is something that will grow and develop because we won't be strangers, because we've walked with him on earth already. So there's the closing out of chapter 2, those key ideas, bringing that chapter to a close. Just going to take a moment and go back and summarize 7 things we saw over the last number of months from chapter 2. Number 1, God's promise of forgiveness is not a green light to sin further. John was quite concerned about that. People were taking license, saying, well, if he forgives all my sins, I can do what I want and I'm covered. He said, no, God's promise of forgiveness is not a green light to sin further, but it's something that gives us hope and comfort when we do fall into sin. We know we will fall into sin, and we know that there is forgiveness with Christ, and so we can still have hope and comfort when that takes place, but it doesn't give us license to sin. Secondly, we're to obey God's commands given in Christ. So what Jesus tells us to do, he says, if you love me, you will keep these particular commands. In particular, one he emphasizes quite dramatically in chapter 2 is to love your neighbor. It's to be a practical love. It's not just a ethereal love of some kind. It's not just some philosophical love. It's not some intangible love. There are practical ways in which we can show our neighbors, our brothers, our sisters, that we love them. And we're to look to do that. Number 3, we're not to love the world, but on the contrary, we're to obey and seek after the will of God. He tells us that specifically. Number 4, we're to look out for antichrists, those who have the spirit of antichrist, those who speak and teach against Christ, or those who put themselves in the place of Christ. We're to watch for people like that. And anywhere we can, we're to expose them. We're not necessarily just to run, though sometimes that might be the best option in the short run, but we're to try to identify where they're in error and point that out to them and to the world around them. Number 5, we're to abide, that is to live, to dwell, to exist in the Son and in the Father, and in doing so, we receive the promise of eternal life. He's told us that. Number 6, our anointing is from the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God who anoints us, and he becomes this active and integral part of our everyday life. And then number 7, we've just talked about it, Christ is coming again. And we're to remain faithful and have great confidence in the fact that he will take us home to be with himself when he does so. Then we come to verse 29, which is now a prelude to chapter 3. He says this, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So in this statement, there are 2 parts. It's a conditional statement. There is the condition, the if statement, and then the conclusion that follows. So the first part is the condition. If you know that he, that is God, is righteous. So if we know that. Again, I've mentioned that there's a word that shows up in this little letter 35 or 36 times, and it's the word know. There are things here that John wants us to know. Not just have a good feeling about, not just have a warm fuzzy about, but to actually know and believe that these things are true. And he's saying this is one thing, if you know that God is righteous. And the righteousness of God is, I think, without question, certainly in the hearts and minds of these believers, and I trust in our hearts and minds as well. So John, what he does is he anchors his statement on this foundational and true statement about the character and nature of God. He starts with something that is solid, starts with something that is absolute. That's the condition. If this is true, and what he's saying is, this is true. He's not asking a question, well, it might not be true. He's saying, really, since this is true, that's the condition, and then we'll follow in a moment and see what the conclusion is. So this is a statement about the character and nature of God, his righteousness. 3 scripture references to build on that and to expand on it. Psalm 71:19, the first phrase, your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. He's talking here about God the Father. Isaiah 45:21, and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Talks about his uniqueness when it comes to righteousness. And then Romans 3:21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. So again, John here, when he talks about him, he's talking about God the Father. He's not talking about the Son, Jesus. Remember, verse 29 is something that looks back at the previous chapter, but this little verse looks forward towards chapter 3, and in there we read about the Father. We see that in chapter 3, verse 1. We'll come to that in just a moment. But this phrase, born of him. Well, we don't ever talk about being born of the Son. We talk about being born of the Father. We are children of God the Father. We're not children of Jesus the Son. So it's God the Father, I think, he has in mind here when he talks about knowing that he, God the Father, is righteous. So there's the condition. If this is true, and it is, now he comes to the conclusion. And he says this, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. One writer put it this way, the righteous produces the righteous. God the Father, who is righteous, produces in his children righteousness. God the righteous one brings forth children who reflect his righteousness in their lives. This is through obedience, seeking after the will of God, loving him, loving one's neighbor, all the kinds of things that John has already talked about in this letter. And we need to understand it's something that's reflective of a lifestyle. This is not a once-in-a-lifetime event. It's not even an occasional event. He's talking here about reflecting God in a regular, ongoing manner. So it's not just good deeds here and there. It's a lifestyle. And we understand that believers have not done it on their own, that the righteousness that we display is something that finds its origin, its source in God the Father. So we have that condition. If you know that God is righteous, then the conclusion, you can be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. That's what we look for. He's always giving us evidences that we can seek after in our lives and in the lives of other people to see if our witness, if our declaration of being a believer, of following after God, is actually true. That's why he gives us these conditional statements. You need to look for these kinds of things, because if they're not true, if they're not evident, if they're not ongoing, if they're not regular, then there are grounds to go back and question that person's relationship with the Lord. Now, he gets into that much more in the latter part of chapter 3. Now, the return of Jesus, I understand, is mentioned some 318 times in the 260 chapters of the New Testament. Shows up in every chapter except Galatians, 2nd and 3rd John, and Philemon. But every other chapter in the Bible has something to say about the return of Jesus. And John here, in this little verse, is linking his return with us seeking to do what is right. Back in chapter 2, he was talking more about being faithful. That was the evidence of a heart transformed by God. But now he's starting to move towards something that's a little more evident in terms of how it is we live. And the question is, are we seeking to do right? Are we seeking to live righteously? Are we seeking after holiness? Is that something that's evident to ourselves? Is it something that's evident to other people? So he's telling us here that we don't just wait passively. We're not just sitting back on a mountaintop waiting for the Lord to return. We're actively involved day by day, living the Christian life, walking the Christian walk, and so on, promoting God's kingdom and righteousness. So there he gives us this introduction as we look forward into this whole idea of living rightly before God. Now, the first section of this letter ran from chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 17. It involved the preface, and it involved this whole area of walking in the light. Perhaps you can think back to the amount, number of times that John talked about dark versus light. And people don't want to be in the light because it reveals their sin. We see a lot of that as well in the Gospel of John. It was one of his favorite metaphors for Christians, is the idea of how it is we respond to light versus darkness. And that encompassed most of chapter 1 and first part of chapter 2. The second main section started at chapter 2, verse 18, and runs through till 3:24, so 3 at the end. And in that section, it's summarized by believe in Jesus. It's the kind of thing you hear from a new Christian. What do you say when you go out and witness to people? Well, you believe in Jesus. And there's a lot of truth packed into that. But that's what John is looking to unpack here, the importance of believing in Christ. And we've looked at the first part of that, believe in Jesus, and the second part begins in chapter 3, verse 1. So we've talked again about that area of faithfulness. Now he's going to talk about this area about living rightly as a result, as a consequence, as an outgrowth of our believing in Jesus. So we come then to verses 1 to 3 of chapter 3. And here we're going to take a look at, overall heading could be the children of God. This is something that identifies us as God's children. So look at verse 1, please. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. I'm going to suggest John teaches at least two lessons in these verses. I'm sure there are more, but there are two we're going to focus on tonight. Number one, John is saying this: let me help you better understand the true nature of God's love for us. He says, I want you to better understand the nature of God's love for us. Now, the love of God was briefly introduced back in chapter 2, verse 5. It's in 2:15. We read about it in 3:1, verses 16, 17, chapter 4, verses 7 to 9, verse 10, verse 12, verses 16 to 18. In a little letter, that's a lot of discussion about God's love for us. There are some of the most profound statements about God's love found in this little letter. Well, the question is, what kind of love is it? What kind of love is this love that God has for us? Let me suggest three characteristics. Again, there'd be more. But number one, it's a fatherly love. Right? The love he has for us is a fatherly love with all the comfort and blessing that that brings. Now, we need to remember that his fatherly love didn't begin with us. His fatherly love began with Jesus and the relationship that they have within the Trinity itself. And the Father loves the Son. Well, the Father also loves us as his children, and there's tremendous comfort and blessing in that. Number two, it's an adoptive love. It's a love that allows us to be called his children. John, again, is going to emphasize that point a number of times in this letter. So God doesn't just love us in a fatherly manner, which would be lovely, but he takes on the role of our actual father, and he brings us through adoption into his family. And there is a beauty there that I'm not sure I always appreciate. Sometimes I have these thoughts that God's made a pretty good catch, right? God's done okay. Could have done a lot worse than me. The arrogance in that kind of a thought is astounding, because when you think about who God is, and when you think about who we are, and when I think about who I am, the fact that he would adopt me is the height of grace and love and mercy, because there is nothing in us that makes us lovely or the kind of character or person that the Lord would like or wish to adopt. But in doing so, he brings us into his family. He gives us the honor of being heirs of all that's his, co-heirs with Christ. Everything's been given to Christ. Christ gives everything to us, all these things he blesses us with. We read about that in Romans 8, verse 17. So it's a fatherly love, but beyond that, it's an adoptive love. And then thirdly, it's a gift. The love we have from God is a gift. It's not earned. It's not based on merit. We know that. We simply need to be reminded of it. And it's not something done by compulsion. Not something the Lord had to do. This is something the Lord chose to do according to his own sovereign will. Because you'll look at people in the world and you see some who are saved and some who are not saved. And when you look at some of the people that aren't saved and you think, why? Why me and not them? We have two daughters at the moment. One is saved, one is not. We pray that the Lord will change that and that ultimately they'll both be saved. But you want to ask the Lord, why? Why this and why that? Well, the love he bestows is a gift, and he freely chooses those upon whom he will bestow that gift of love. So again, we need to get away from that sense of merit or earning or compulsion by God, but it's done freely by grace. So it's amazing to be saved by God. It's even more amazing to be taken into his family as beloved children. And John wants to remind us here, too, that this isn't just a future thing. You know, you'll hear theologians talk about the now and the not yet. There are some things that we experience now, but there are other things that don't happen until later. That's the not yet. Well, sometimes we think perhaps that being children of God is really something for heaven, it's for glory. But he says, no, 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 this is something that takes place right now. He says, and so we are. At this moment, this is what we are. We are children of the Heavenly Father. So John is trying to get us to understand a little better the true nature of God's love for us. Well, he's telling us a second thing. He's also saying this: let me help you better understand the true nature of the world's misunderstanding of us, which leads to their opposition and hatred of us. It can be a challenge for Christians, especially young Christians, perhaps. Maybe the length of time you've been a Christian isn't all that relevant, but it may be. Well, you go and you share the gospel with somebody, and they turn on you like an animal. They just look to shred you. And these could be friends, people you've been friends with your whole life, and suddenly you bring the gospel, and it's not just opposition. There's anger. You can hear, you can feel the hatred that you would dare challenge them in terms of their lifestyle and their choices, and how dare you seek to impose your will and your ideas on me. And it can be a frightful thing, depending on how people respond. People misunderstand us because you're thinking, I just want to help. I'm bringing you the good news of the gospel. I'm looking to save your life. I'm looking to save you from eternal judgment. That's the reason I'm bringing this forward to you. They don't see it that way. The world doesn't understand why it is we oppose sexual relations that are unbiblical. I think, why are you being so restrictive? Why are you being so judgmental? And we come back and we say, these are things that displease God. I'm just letting you know that the way you're living, the choices you've made, they displease God and they bring upon you judgment. That's why we share these ideas. But they don't see it as loving. I think I've mentioned this before, but if we wanted to be unloving to the unsaved, we'd say nothing. We'd just let them go to hell. If we didn't care about them, you'd never bring the gospel to them. But they don't see it that way. They think, listen, if you love me, shut up and leave me alone. We're saying, sorry, that's the exact opposite of love. Because what we have here is the words of truth. But the world always misunderstands. They misunderstand us. And John gives us, I think, a reason why. Because the world doesn't really understand who we are. They misunderstand our motives, our goals, misunderstand our values, our morals, our work ethic, our spirituality, our kingdom work, our gospel message. And we're told, I think, by John here, what the root cause is. That it's not just our inconsistencies. It's not just because we don't do a good job at presenting the gospel, which is often the case. That we can't answer every question, that we can't defend every argument that they might bring our way. But the root cause, John says, is this. They misunderstand you and they oppose you because they don't know the Father. You do. He said, you're children of God. He said, you know the Father and you know him, and so you're pursuing these particular things and you see value in them. But they don't know the Father. And not knowing the Father means these things are anathema to them. And thus the opposition and the great pushback. The world's rejection of us and our message, interesting enough, I remember one writer putting it this way, can be a strangely obtuse affirmation of our relationship with God. Think about that for a moment. I had to think about it for several moments. To present the gospel, sometimes we're wondering, Lord, am I really doing your work? Am I really being, am I a believer? We can struggle with a lack of assurance. And he's saying this, listen, if you live a Christian life, and you present the gospel where you can and how you can, and you get pushback from the world, and you experience this kind of anger or this kind of hatred, he says that can be a strangely obtuse, like strangely directed affirmation of the fact that you're actually a believer. That the reason they're pushing back against you is not because you're sounding like an idiot, but it's because you represent Jesus Christ. And it's Christ they hate. He's the one who is at the root of all their hatred. Jesus tells us that. He said, the world will hate you. Why? Because you're hateful people? No, not necessarily. But he says, because they hate me. And if you represent me, if you are little Christs in this world, then you will experience the hatred of the world. He said, you need to understand that the world will always misunderstand. And they misunderstand for one single reason, and that is they're not believers. Now that can't stop us. That can't stop us from witnessing. We need to pray and to work and to find ways to interact with people and bring the gospel however we can. But they simply don't know the Father. They don't understand the spiritual significance and reality of our relationship with Him. We got an email from a pastor about a man in his church who has just professed the Lord. He's a Muslim background believer. And just this past week, he has experienced the rejection of his family, where the family has said, don't come talk to us. You're cut off. He understood that would come from his father. He didn't think it would come from his mother. But his mother refuses to respond to any texts, refuses to have any contact with him at all. And he's struggling. He struggles with that. Because these are the people he wants to share the gospel with the most. And he doesn't see at the moment any line in which that can take place. People don't understand in the world the relationship we have with God and Christ is primary. It's the ultimate relationship that we're part of. And so we live it and we seek to promote it and we seek to preach it or speak it wherever we can. And the world will not understand. So when we bring the light of the gospel in what we say and do, the world in its darkness pushes back. Because what are you bringing, friends? John says you're bringing the light. You're bringing the light of the gospel. And the world will not quickly receive it. Jesus brought the light of the gospel. Jesus was the light of the gospel. And it said his own didn't receive him. His own people didn't receive him. So we can't be surprised when this is our experience as well. So again, John's saying, let me help you better understand the true nature of the world's misunderstanding of us, which leads to their opposition and hatred. It's because they simply do not know the Father. Well, let's move on to chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. See, that theme of being children is still there. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. He begins with his favorite, the idea of beloved. That shows up again and again in the letter. These are people that he loves very much, and that's why he's writing to them. And he gives the assurance once again that we are, at the present time, already children of God. He emphasizes that again. However, he does say that, at least on one level, we're a work in progress. We're a work in progress. And I'm not sure if you take comfort in that. I do. I do. Because if this was me arrived, that's pretty sad. It's the kind of thing we realize, no, Pastor Payne used to tell us, you should be able to look back over, I think the period of time he said was about 5 years. You should be able to look at your Christian life, and you should be able to see some progress. That there are things you used to do that were not great, that you no longer do. There were some things that you didn't do that were supposedly good, and now you're doing them. That there should be some kind of growth, some kind of upward movement, upward direction in terms of our Christian life. So whatever time frame you happen to choose for that, we should be able to look back and see that kind of progress, because we are a work in progress. We are being sanctified by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is working on us, and through experience and teaching and instruction and fellowship, interaction with God's people and God's work, the Lord is taking us in that direction as he prepares us for heaven and for glory. So being a work in progress, what we will become by God's grace and sanctifying power has not yet been made evident. It's not yet completely clear, because we're not yet there. But there's a day coming. There's a day coming when we will be there. There's a day coming when we will arrive in that sense, when we are made perfect in Christ. So we're not yet all that we will be. There's certainly some drastic changes that will take place in us when he returns and his work is completed. His work is fulfilled absolutely as we go to glory with him. Now John says that when Christ returns, he says with assurance that we know this. Again, he's talking about what it is we can know. At the very least, we shall be like him. We shall be like him. We have some idea of what he's like. after his resurrection. We have some indication in Scripture of what it was like before he ascended in glory. And we saw some aspects, characteristics of his physical being. And it's caused people, I think, to extrapolate and spiritualize and take great license at times to try to describe what it will be like for us to be there in glory. But at the very least, John says we're going to be like him. There are some aspects of Christ we're going to be like. And that's the way it should be. Because what's taking place in terms of our sanctification? We're being made more and more into the image of Christ. We're trying to be like him in character. We're trying to be like him in spirit. We're trying to be like him in how we forgive people and how we interact with people. We're trying to display those kinds of things in our lives even now. So when he returns, we will be like him, but in this full, complete sense. And we long for that day, glorified in both body and soul. Paul had similar things to teach. Again, three verses. You don't need to look them up. You can just listen. 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." There is this transformation that is taking place. Philippians 3:21, "Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body." Where we're going to be like him. How will that happen? By the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. It's a mystery how that will take place, but it will indeed take place by the power that Christ has. And then Colossians 3:4, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So that's something we can look forward to in terms of our oneness with Christ. And though we'll be made to be like him, we will never be made equal to him. We understand that. Jesus will always have the preeminence. Jesus will always be God the Son. But we will be conformed to his image, conformed to his likeness, and we will be immortal. So how that works itself out, I don't exactly know, but it sounds very exciting. It sounds like something that we need to be on our knees before God and say, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this conforming, this transforming power to the likeness of Christ." And we look forward to that day when we will be with him forever. And then we come to our last verse 3. "And everyone who thus hopes in him," so he's talking about this being a hope, this confident hope we have. "So everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." John states a fact. He says, "And everyone who thus hopes," so if we hope in these things, we'll purify ourselves. We will seek to be more pure. We'll seek to be more holy. It's not that may he or she may or even they ought to. This is one of Jesus' expectations of believers, that we will seek in every way to purify ourselves as he is pure. We live always in the hope of being conformed to Jesus. And the more we contemplate it, the more we think of it, the more we pray to him about it becoming a reality, the more meaningful it is to us. And hopefully the more we will desire to strive to purify ourselves from sin. I think one of the starting points in terms of purifying ourselves is to recognize the awfulness of sin. It's to recognize the seriousness of sin. I think we grade sins, us, big sins, middle sins, little sins. Sin is sin. And certainly some sins can be more serious, but in terms of being an offense to God, in terms of being a sin that Jesus had to die for, those little sins we have down here, Jesus had to shed his blood for those little sins. He had to shed his blood, he had to give himself up, had to suffer all that he suffered, that wrath of God upon him instead of us because of all our sins. So we need to understand that sin is serious, and it's serious in the eyes of God. I've got a little program, I'm sure many of you have as well, where you read the Bible through in a year. I think the one I picked up, you get through the Old Testament once and the New Testament twice. It's a different reading. We've often been down at Bethesda for the Sunday between Christmas and New Year's to meet with the folks down there. And every time we go down, Stephen has on the table, 10, 11 different Bible reading summaries. You can take your pick of which ones you want. And this one goes a little old, a little new, a psalm, goes to Ezra. It kind of moves around and keeps you on your toes. Well, I've been reading through Leviticus and Numbers. They talk there about the sacrifices over and over and over and over and over again. And they do that because sin is serious. The sin of the people is something that they had to pay attention to. Dealing with sin in their lives virtually occupied their entire scope of worship. So much of it had to do with coming before God and finding forgiveness for the sins that had been committed. Intentional sins, unintentional sins, sins of touching dead people, sins of touching things that had touched dead people. There were all kinds of details that they had to look at. And what's really struck me, apart from all the details, is the fact that God saw sin as something extremely serious and that it had to be dealt with. And so I think in terms of purifying ourselves, that's one of the places we have to come to, that all sin is something we have to seek to turn from and live a life of greater holiness and greater purity. So here we have in mind this constant seeking of cleansing from sin. It's not just, again, something occasional, but something that's ongoing. This is a habitual pursuit of holiness. Coming back to what we read in John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I was reading one commentator. He said that should be the first prayer out of your mouth when you wake up in the morning. It should be the last prayer out of your mouth before you go to sleep at night, is this confession of our sins before God and asking for forgiveness. Well, the standard we have, of course, is always, it's always Christ. It's the great theme of the New Testament, involves us relating to him as our standard. And what do we strive for? Well, we strive to serve as Christ served. We strive to love as Christ loved. We strive to forgive as Christ forgave. And we desire purity. John tells us here why. Because he's pure. We want to be pure because Jesus is pure. We want to be like Jesus. In the end, we're going to be like him. The process of sanctification, we should be becoming more and more and more like him. And that has to do with purifying ourselves when it comes to sin. So it's a hunger, it's a thirst after righteousness. John has much more to say on that topic in the verses that follow. 2 points in summary. One, believers are greatly privileged in the present to be called children of God. And that's by a virtue of the divine regeneration that has taken place by God in our hearts and the hope of perfection and completion that will be ours when Christ returns. So it's a great privilege to be a child of God, and we should not take it for granted. This privilege and hope should be an incentive to pursue a life of righteousness. Because we're the children of God, we should seek to live like the children of God. And don't let the fact that we often fall short of this goal dissuade us from that pursuit. Satan will do his utmost to cast us down on this very rock and discourage us with dark thoughts of dire consequences because of our failures. It's something that has been brought to my mind just recently, and that is the idea of people who struggle with that, where you come to church and we display all the expected outward appearances. And sometimes that reflects exactly what's going on inside, and we're thankful for that. But there are other times when it simply doesn't, where people are backslidden. People have become cold. People have drifted from the things of God, where the motions are there, but the heart is not. So we come to these kinds of encouragements, this what we read in 1 John 1:9 about confessing our sins. We need to come back to that. Sometimes we need to pray for grace to come back to that. We need to pray for God's strength to come back and repent and ask for forgiveness. But our encouragement to you is that if you're in that kind of a struggle, if you're in that kind of a struggle to find just a few minutes alone with the Lord and say, Lord, help me. Lord, help me, help me, help me come back. The very first topic that's, Lord willing, will be presented at the Pastors Fellowship this year will be by Ken Davis, former pastor of Thistletown Baptist Church. And the topic is crying out to the Lord in the book of Psalms. It's really struck me lately when you read through the Psalms how much crying out takes place. Crying out by the psalmist to say, Lord, I don't know what to do. Lord, I don't know where to go. Lord, I just feel cold. My bones are rotting away inside of me. Lord, help me. Well, sometimes you get a picture there of someone who is spiritually cold. And we pray for that rejuvenation of their spirit by the power of God. So we need to pray that Satan will be held back, that we'll not be cast down on this rock of doubt and continually drift from the things that we know we need to pursue. And just pray to God for mercy and for the strength to return and start again. And lastly, we have the question, friend, do you hope in Jesus? Like, do you have this kind of a hope? There is no hope of being pure. There is no hope of being acceptable. There is no hope of any of the things we talked about this morning outside of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So Jesus, what does he do? He calls you again. He calls you again tonight, that if you're not one of his, Jesus calls you. He gives you a promise. He gives you a promise for rest and peace and forgiveness and eternal life and ultimately in the end to be made perfect in him and spend eternity in glory with him. So our encouragement, our desire, our prayer is that you will repent and turn and forsake the world of the world of flesh and the devil and believe in Christ for the saving of your eternal soul. In the very next section, in verse 8, this little phrase is used. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. You're going to find that when we come to that section. It'll be a challenging section if we don't understand it properly. But this little phrase, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. My question is that you? Is that just your life? Is your life basically described by one level of sin or another without any thought of God or any thought of Christ or any thought of purity or any thought of holiness? Well, be reminded there's just the two camps. There is the camp of the devil, where that is what thrives, and the end of that is judgment and hell. And then there's the camp of Christ, where Jesus says, you come to me. You come to me, and I will deliver you from all of these things if you repent and believe. So to follow Christ is to pursue him to heaven and there be presented to him as part of his glorious church. You realize we're all part of the bride of Christ, eh? Those of us who believe, we're part of the bride. It's one of the reasons I think that there is no marriage in heaven in that sense, because we'll already be married. We'll be married to the Lord, and he's the bridegroom, and we are the bride. His perfect, beautiful bride on that day, on the day of his return, as we're presented to him. Well, with that in mind, Maranatha, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. Lord, we pray that we may not get bogged down in some details, that we may not find these portions of the word of God mundane or dull or not applicable. Lord, forgive me if the presentation has not been what it ought to have been. But just pray, Lord, that your Spirit will take what has been said, what has been presented, what people have read in their own Bibles tonight, and it might be used, Lord, to encourage them in their Christian walk or draw them to Christ in saving faith. Do so, Lord, to your glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our final hymn this evening.